This morning's scripture reading is taken from Hosea. That's right after the book of Daniel. It is only one verse, and it pertains to knowledge. Proverbs, particularly, probably the most prominent word in the entire book of Proverbs. We are admonished to attain knowledge. We're also admonished to retain knowledge. Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shouldst be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children.
Good morning. Things going here. Oops. There we go. Today I want us to look at the concept of strength, and particularly as it relates to the strengths of the church. That is most important to us. What are the strengths of the church and what they're not? We know that a wise person knows their strengths. Now, this is true in sports. A few years ago, not to bring up a bad subject, but might as well, things happen. Tennessee was running what's called a single wing. They weren't really interested in a quarterback who loved to throw the ball. And so a young kid right in their backyard was sort of left unrecruited to them. He went to Florida, and the rest is history. At times, misery for the state of Tennessee. He did pretty well while he was in Florida, both as a player and a coach in other places. But he didn't fit what Tennessee was looking for as far as their strengths. We can't drive around the area without seeing a Powell's restaurant. And we have menus up for Pals, but do we really need it? You look at the building, and that's pretty well their menu. There's hamburgers and hot dogs and something to drink and Frenchie fries. And they have stuck with their concept of sudden service with a very limited menu. You don't get a book that you have to read through like a Tolstoy novel or something when you go into the restaurant. It's nice and simple. They know what their strengths are. They stick to it. So as a Christian and as a body of God's people, we need to know what our strengths are, what they aren't, so we'll be sure that we're developing the right strengths and we're not trying to develop and concentrate on things which we don't need to, so that we would literally get the cart before the horse in matters. Let's begin in looking at this idea by looking at what things are not our strengths. Yep. What do sometimes people think of as strengths that are not really the strengths that we should have? Well, we begin with the idea of large numbers. Man thinks there's strength in large numbers. We have been polled to death during this campaign. Every day there's a poll that shows something that's a little bit different. One day one person's winning, the next day the other person's winning. One day something is good, the next day something is bad. And you get the feeling that the only one who's really benefiting from all this are the pollsters who are somehow making money doing this. Well, the problem is, people think their strength in numbers. And even more dangerous than this, they begin to think that when the majority says something, that makes it right. You even see religious polls. They'll say, you know, recently I saw one that said, some writer said, well, the majority of people in America now favor abortion as a right that a woman should have. Why? Well, we ran this poll, and the poll showed this is what happens. And there are a lot of people who are unfortunately reading that who are not knowledgeable of God's word who will go, well, I guess if the majority of people think it's right, it must be okay. There's a real danger in thinking that simply because there are large numbers involved in something, that that makes it the correct thing and that makes it acceptable to God. But in reality, when we look at the Bible, we have to realize that God has never relied on large people, large numbers of people, to get his work done. Judges is one of those books that records some really dark times in the history of God's people, the Israelites. And so, except for a few stories in the book that hopefully even our children know, we oftentimes zip through that. It's like we're watching TV and we hit the fast forward button to get through the commercials on something that we've recorded. But there's some very beneficial lessons that are in there, and one of them has to do with Gideon in Judges chapter 7. Here Gideon is to go up to fight for God against an enemy people of God. They were concerned, you know, look at all the forces that they have. And so they showed up, and the first number we hear about in Joshua 7 is 22,000. And God said, that's too many. Find out who really wants to be here. Well, that cut it, the next number we have, to 10,000. Gideon's already getting worried about the 22,000. By 10,000, he's pretty well sweating it. But God said, that's too many. And as we all know, it was cut to 300 people. And there was a great victory by God and his people. Not because there were 22,000 involved with it, not because there was 10,000 involved with it, but because there were 300 people, and the people trusted God to get the work done. If we read in John chapter 6, John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, it's a long chapter. And it is somewhat like what we would think of as an emotional ski slope. Jesus feeds 5,000. If you really read it carefully, it's 5,000 men. They didn't count the women and the children. What the actual number was, we just have to try to guess what it was. But we know there was at least 5,000 men. Then there were women, there were children beyond that. The people loved Jesus so much, he had to move away because they were going to take him to be king. He performs other miracles in this chapter. Then in verse 60, John records that Jesus began to teach them some difficult things, his suffering, his dying. And the people began to move away, to the point that Jesus turned to his apostles, then called disciples, and said, are you too going to leave me? We see the human side of God incarnate with that. You know, I'm telling you the truth. And all these people who are going to follow me and making me king, they've gone. Are you going to leave me too? But still, with just that limited number, God was able to do his work. So God doesn't rely on numbers. And the church cannot assume that it gets acceptance from God simply because there are large numbers involved in it. We can increase the number of people that are here, that occupy a pew. We might have false miracles that some people have. We might have a concert. Some people advertise, you know, come to our church. You know, we're going to have a concert. There's going to be food. There's going to be games for the kids. It's going to be like a street carnival. And then even more dangerous than those things, is what is called recently the gospel of prosperity, or the prosperity gospel, particularly promoted by Joel Osteen, who's probably the leader and the main culprit in this. And it's all based on the idea you come to Christ and everything's going to be fine in your life. Not spiritually, everything's going to be fine in your life physically. You know, you're going to avoid all these things. If you start a business, that business is going to explode. You're going to do wonderful in doing that. And by the way, of course, you need to support me and my ministry on that and my lifestyle of airplanes and big houses and fine cars and everything. But it corrupts the gospel, giving a physical reward on this earth to what is a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual reward now, but greatly much more so in the life to come. But it gets people in. You know, it gets a TV network. It gets a radio channel. But it isn't the truth. It just builds numbers. So we have to ask ourselves, whenever we come together as a group, are we here to worship God, or are we here to put together an entertainment package for people? More people will come with the entertainment package, but will they hear the truth? And are we being acceptable to God by watering down or even corrupting His message just to get big numbers? God has never relied on popularity and on big numbers to get His work done. And we don't need to be confused by that earthly standard. It's not in wealth. Interesting about the church at Laodicea. In Revelation 17, Jesus, through John, is describing the church. The church was wealthy in material things. Laodicea was located at a crossroads area where there was a lot of trade. They were noted particularly for a type of wool that was unique, that was sought after throughout the entire world. They had a medication, a salve for the eyes. There was like a miracle cure that was present there. People flocked to this. And the residents of Laodicea were a wealthy group. And therefore, we can probably assume, particularly what Christ is saying, what the message in Revelation is, that the church at Laodicea was a wealthy group. It's recorded in history that in 60 AD, there was an earthquake, as is prevalent in Turkey even today. But there was an earthquake in Laodicea, and it destroyed Laodicea. And so, because they were a valuable city to the Roman Empire, the Roman emperor said, "We will bring help and give you help." They said, "We don't need it. We can handle this ourselves." And they did. They rebuilt the city. They had the wealth that was there. And they began to trust in that wealth and count on that wealth. And so that's why Christ, directing John, wrote in Revelation, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor," and then particularly a note of really jabbing at them. He says, "blind and naked." That salve that you make some money off of, but you're spiritually blind. That wool that you make so much money off of, you're spiritually naked. And he says, "I will spew you out." Why? Because you've trusted in wealth, and maybe you've translated the fact that I'm doing so well financially, God must like what I'm doing in my life, or this wouldn't be happening. But that could be exactly the opposite. Well, we'll get it right here. The wealth that's found in the Catholic Church. the amount of money that could be done good if they just sold a fraction of the artwork that they have. It's worth millions, billions maybe. The real estate that they have, probably worth billions. Vatican City is its own country, stuck right in the middle of the city of Rome. It's worth billions. They build buildings that look much more like palaces than they do places of worship. Have you ever heard the expression, robbing Peter to pay Paul? We think about it. You probably heard it. It's a fine old Southern expression. Do you know where it came from? It came from the Catholic Church being upset because the people in England were giving money to build St. Paul's Cathedral instead of sending money to support St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. So much was about the money. And yet, with all this wealth that they've accumulated, where do those teachings come from? Oh, the Bible is there. But they will let you know that his first papal bull, no pun intended, the edict that the bull Pope has, it's church council, it's church tradition, and then there's the Bible. They may have wealth, but are they corrupting the message of God? And finally, it's not an extra church organization. Again, the Roman Catholic Church and other churches have a hierarchy, a bureaucracy. They say it's to get things done efficiently. But does that really happen? Or is it power struggle? Just this week, I didn't read the article, I saw the headlines that the Pope had appointed some new cardinals. And there was this thing about who will he appoint this, who will he appoint that, and what's it about? It's about the power structure. Who controls these organizations? Who controls the boards? Who controls the agencies? And so what they claim is to get things done better yields power struggle, it yields egos, human egos, and politics. Because whatever group is in control of the agency is in control of the purse strings of that agency. God has left an entirely different picture for the church. It's a picture of congregations that cooperate and work together without a formal board over that. It's made up of shepherds or elders or overseers, whatever biblical term we would like to use, and deacons that have special work to do, and those of us who are members, Christians, and we all work together to get God's work done because we know what the goal is. It is pleasing God. It is not building influence for ourselves. So that's what the church is not as far as strengths. But what are the strengths of the church? What are the things that we need to be developing? Well, from our reading in Hosea this morning, it's members that know God's will. Again, from Hosea, he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." It has always been important for God for us to know what he has told us. Bar mitzvah. The time in which the Jewish male stands, and there are questions that go back and forth. Those questions are there to show that he, or with the bar mitzvah, the girl knows the law that's present. And it's interesting when you think about Christ's life, what is recorded in the Bible, because God is guiding what is recorded for us to have of Christ's life while here on this earth. We have the events around his birth. We have his ministry, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And the only thing we have between the events around his birth and the couple of years that those occurred and his public ministry is age 12 in the temple, bar mitzvah. When he stood before the priests in the temple, and they were amazed not that he would be standing there, because that's what a young man did, but by the questions that he asked to them that they had difficulty responding to, and the responses that he gave to the questions that they had. It showed that he had been taught, that there was a divine understanding within him. Well, now, Christ said on several occasions, "Let your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees." And he talks about what the Jews had under the old law and what we have under Christ. And if the children by age 12 were expected to know the fundamentals of the law under the old law, doesn't that mean the same thing for us today? That we need to teach our children so that they know the characters in the Bible. They begin from an early age to know the stories of Noah and Samson and David and Goliath. New Testament stories of Paul and how he went to teach. How Zacchaeus sought out Jesus. So that when they are at a very young age, they are able to know God's will for them. It's the only way that the next generation of the church will be preserved. Knowing the will of God. 1 Peter, in a familiar passage, chapter 3 and verse 15. "But your hearts honor Christ, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and with respect." If someone says, "What do you believe and why do you believe it?" we should be able to say more than, "Well, I think that God says this. I think we ought to do this. Well, this is the way we do it. I have to say, I think that's what we ought to be doing." God inspired men over a long period of time to write the word down in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and has preserved that through history and man's efforts to do away with his word. We ought to be able to say, "Here is what the Bible says on this matter," not, "Here's what I think we believe. Here's what I think God says." The people of Israel were condemned by Hosea because they did not know the word of God. How much more should we be prepared to give an answer with love and gentleness to someone about what God's word is? So one strength, and the most powerful strength that we have in the church, is knowing God's word. We have tools today. Yeah. Internet is a two-edged sword. It has a lot of bad, but it has some good. And one of the goods that all this electronic has is, if you can remember part of a verse, you can punch it in on a search engine, and you can find that verse. Most of us, when we're preparing a lesson, you don't have to go over the corner and pull out the concordance and flip down through the fine print. You punch it into the internet. You have a few verses, a few words out of the verse, and boom, there it pops up for you. You go to a certain website, you can get it in any translation that you want to. It's easy for us to study and know God's Word and be able to teach others about it. Opponents of Christianity will teach and twist God's Word any way they can. And it's interesting, I found in reading on the internet some of the articles, atheists who don't even believe in God or claim they do not believe in God, many times will use the scripture, they'll twist it around, but you can tell by the people who respond to them, they don't really know how to respond because they don't know the Word as well as these atheists do. So we need to know the Word of God. It's hard to teach something that you don't know. I remember way back when I was working for a company that they said, we want you to teach this course. We use the term teach loosely. It was called Finance and Accounting for the Non-Financial Manager. And when I started the class, which was more of a directing them to study, I said, the reason why I'm here is because I'm the most non-financial manager they could find in the whole company. Yeah, I couldn't teach accounting because I didn't know accounting. We can't teach Christ if we do not know Christ. We have to know God's Word for ourselves, for our children, and for others as well. Next, it is a united membership that is the strength of church. Christ said in Matthew 12, verse 25, knowing their thoughts, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. We need to be united in Christ. In the Sunday school lesson this morning for the 5th and 6th graders, we were talking about Paul. And when he was before the Sanhedrin, he said, I'm a Pharisee. And what happened? The Sadducees got upset with him. The Pharisees started to defend him. They broke out fighting each other. They were not unified. They were divided. And Paul, through the Holy Spirit guiding him, used that division. The world will use division in Christianity against us. And we can't control the rest of the world and the other religious groups that call themselves loosely under Christianity. But we can have an effect on ourselves. We can be united as a body of God's people, working together. A congregation is much like a marriage. Any of us who are married know that successful marriages are not automatic. You don't go through a ceremony and punch the cruise control button on your marriage and expect it to be a good marriage. It takes work. It takes effort. Many times when Paul is writing to Christians, he'll say this, forbearing one another, being long-suffering with one another. What's he saying? He said there are times when you, as fellow Christians, because you're human, will get irritated with each other. But remember that you're Christians. You all have the same goal in life, to please Christ and to get to heaven. And so work together, forgiving the faults that we have, and not let petty arguments divide us, because the world is going to use that division as an excuse to try to reject the message of Christ. Finally, a strength that we should have as a church is being an uncompromising membership. 2 John verses 9 and 10, John wrote, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. It's pretty strong. John's called the gospel of love. I mean, the apostle of love. And yet he says, anyone who corrupts the message of God, don't, you know, support his wicked works. God inspired the word and preserved it for us for a reason, so that we would have commands, principles, examples to follow in our daily lives, in our worship of him. Too often, people say, well, I think this, I feel this. I remember one star as she left her husband for someone else said, God, I feel God wants me to be happy. Never mind what he said about divorce and marriage and remarriage. I feel he wants me to be happy. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what we feel. I could think something was fine all day long. I could think something was wrong all day long. It doesn't matter. It's what God has said. And as a body of people, we need to be understanding. We need to be accepting of others and individual differences and individual traits. But when it comes to doctrine, we cannot compromise the Word of God. If someone said, I think this building, this auditorium, in honor of basketball season, should be painted a wonderful Kentucky blue. I can say that. He's not here today. It doesn't matter what color the building is. But if someone says, I want to perform a same-sex marriage in this building, that's a different matter. On matters that God has spoken, we need to be uncompromising in defending and teaching the truth, making sure that we're not teaching what we happen to like, not teaching what has become a tradition for us because it's the way we've done it, but what is the actual words of God. We want people to come to Christ. We want everyone to be a part of Christ. But there's a new thing called human Christianity, in which people think of Christ as this great teacher, but he's a human being, and so we're going to follow him like we follow a philosopher. And they want to call themselves Christians. That's coming to Christ on their terms. It's not coming to Christ on Christ's terms. And that's what Christ has required of all of us, that we come to him on his terms. Are you a member of the body of Christ? Are you doing all you can to strengthen the body, to make sure that the body is preserved, not only presently, but for the next generation? If that's not the case, as it is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it is right now, the invitation is here for you to come to Christ on his terms, to confess him, to be baptized, the only baptism that was ever present in the New Testament church of immersion, and then to follow him the rest of your life. If you want to do that today, please come now as we stand and sing.